Take your Bibles and open back with me this morning to the book of Matthew. This morning we are in Matthew chapter 10, looking at verses 27 through 42. Again, as a way of introduction, Matthew 8 and 9, if you'll remember, the last time we were there, by the way, it was all the way back in April, so it's been a while. But in Matthew 8 and 9, we had an account of miracles where Jesus performed miracles, prepared to send the disciples out to do the same, to be ministering, preaching the gospel, to be healing the sick, to be raising the dead, to be casting out demons. All of this to reiterate his power as the Son of God and to attribute truth to the message that they were preaching by the works of the power that was to be demonstrated. Jesus had come to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament, specifically some of this here from Isaiah 53, coming to be the suffering servant, coming to be the Savior. And now he sends the disciples to go and to announce that the kingdom of heaven is here. We looked a little bit at what he was telling them and preparing them to do last week, looking that he was sending them to be sheep among the wolves. Now, in the second half of the chapter, in chapter 10, we see that this announcement that they are sent to proclaim, that the kingdom of heaven is here because the king is here, because the Messiah has come. That announcement is going to bring with it a price. The disciples are going to have a cost involved with preaching the gospel. Because of that, he starts in verse 27. He says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." In preparing to send them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to exercise dominion and power over disease and demons and even over death, as he sends them to go, he says, as you go, don't be afraid. Now, you would think if they're going with this kind of power, with what they've seen Jesus doing, when you realize he's sending you out and telling you that you're going to cast out demons, you're going to heal the sick, and you're even, in some instances, going to raise the dead, the question automatically in my mind is, why do you have to tell them not to be afraid? Because if you tell me I get to go, we're going to turn that one off because I don't know if you can hear the hum, but I can hear the hum. You know why hummingbird hums, don't you? Doesn't know the words. Yeah. So we're going to get back to the text with the microphone that works. Sending these disciples out, giving them the power to exercise that he gave them. You would think that they would be ready to go and that there wouldn't be any fear. But Jesus knew. First, he knew the nature of fallen mankind, but he also knew that there was going to be opposition, because when you preach the gospel of the kingdom, the majority of the people you're preaching the gospel of the kingdom to are rebels against the kingdom. They don't want to hear the good news. They don't want the announcement. They don't want to be informed of their sinfulness. Now, the reason they don't want to hear it, by the way, is because they know it, but they don't want to be saved. They don't want to come to Christ. They refuse and they reject. So he prepares them for this, and he says, don't fear men. Be willing and bold. Speak up. Tell the people what God says. When we look at the text, he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Meaning when you're there in the word and you're learning the word of God from the law and the prophets, you're going to learn this by yourself. Go out into the light of day and preach it and proclaim it. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. This is actually a reference to how rabbis would train new rabbis in the synagogue. When they would gather and begin their teaching ministry, an older rabbi would stand behind them and whisper in their ear what they were supposed to be teaching and saying, and that they would repeat it for the rest of the congregation to hear. And that was how they would learn then to listen to the truth as it was taught and then turn around and teach it themselves, knowing that the words that they were teaching were not their words. They were just a messenger of the word that had been given to them. So God says, I'm sending you. Christ says, I'm sending you. What you've heard when it's just us, when it's just you and the word, when it's being whispered in your ear, go and preach it out in the light, on the rooftops. Go and proclaim this message. It's not your message. It's the word of God. You've been taught the truth. Now go and preach about the truth. Jesus in Luke 8:16 says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." He says, you've been given the light for a reason. And in fact, it's not just that we've been given the light. We are the light. Ephesians, Paul tells us, you were darkness, now you're light. Walk in the light as children of light. We can't hide it under a bushel. Here is the truth. There is no such thing as an undercover Christian. If you don't act like a Christian and you don't talk like a Christian and you don't live like a Christian, don't call yourself a Christian. You're not. You can't be undercover. If you have the light, if you are the light, you can't contain it. This is Jeremiah talking about preaching. Jeremiah says, finally, he gets to the point where he doesn't even want to proclaim the truth of the word of God to the people anymore. But he says, I can't help it. It's a fire burning in my bones. It has to come out. This is the truth about the disciples as they're being sent. Jesus says, you have heard the truth. You've listened to the truth. Now go preach the truth. And he says, as you do that, understand, you're not the one doing the exposing. God is doing that. God is shining light onto the hearts of wicked men. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Don't be too quick to judge. We're not in the business of going out and to determine people's eternal fate. Our job is to preach to them the good news that God is in control of their eternal fate, and that they need to be reconciled to him. Verse 28, in doing that, he says, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You need to speak boldly. You need to preach the gospel. You need to live this gospel out where it can be seen by those who need to see it and need to hear it. But understand, the price that this may exact is that they might threaten you. They might say bad things about you. They might even arrest you and beat you and torture you. And yes, they might even kill you. But the reminder here is that killing the body is only temporary. Killing the body is only temporary. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This, by the way, talking about him who is able to destroy, does not mean annihilate. It's the point that the second death in the lake of fire is to always be dying but never be dead. It is the agonies of death lived forever under the wrath of God. That is what we need to fear. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Why? Because the truth is, our bodies are dying anyway, whether they kill us or not. This life is temporary. This body is temporary. It's the soul that is forever. It's the body that will be resurrected. But we need to remember it's just temporary. 1 Corinthians 15:42 reminds us, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. What if we die? And whether it's a matter of persecution or whether it's a matter of sickness or disease, whether it's a matter of what we would term an accident, whether it's just aging until you don't age anymore. All of us, if Jesus doesn't come back, will face physical death. But that's just temporary. How much focus do we put on life here and now in this world? How much of a reality do we allow it to sink into our minds and into our thinking that our soul is forever, that heaven is real, that eternal life is a reality, that people, everyone you come in contact with, everybody you speak to, everybody you preach to, every one of them will live forever somewhere? Do we allow fear of the here and now to prevent us from telling them about what is coming and about the reality of the fact that you will live forever somewhere? I think we've seen it demonstrated quite profoundly over the last 3 years in our country. I think we've seen very clearly a proclamation from the majority of what would name itself to be the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America. We lived for years in fear of death by a virus, to the point that many were willing to completely disobey what God's word says about a whole lot of things because we were afraid that we might catch a virus and die. Here's the truth. we are all going to die. Spurgeon said it this way, facing a cholera outbreak. He would rather go and minister to souls in need that were near death and give them the gospel and the hope of eternal life if it meant he had to die to get that message to that soul so that soul might be saved, that it was worth putting his body on the line for the sake of a soul. A soul is more valuable than a physical life. We have come to treasure life to the point that we fear death, we don't talk about death, we don't address death, we have sanitized death. People aren't with their loved ones anymore when they die. They're in a nursing home or they're in a hospital or they're somewhere away from everybody where nobody's allowed even to be with them. What we've done is we've made death all powerful. The other thing we've done, by the way, is we've made salvation, the gospel of salvation is actually now just heaven by death because everybody who dies goes to heaven, right? No, we have to look at death for what it is. It's the final enemy and it's already defeated. And death one day will die because Christ will kill it. We have to see that it is the soul that matters. When we look at what the Word of God says, and when we look at Paul, Paul was warned. In fact, a prophet came to Paul and said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. I've had a vision." Agabus came in Acts chapter 21. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Agabus, a prophet of God, has a message from the Holy Spirit, and he tells Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you. They're going to turn you over bound to the Gentiles. And the people immediately begin crying and weeping and wailing and pleading with Paul not to go. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul said, if that's what's meant to be, that's what's meant to be. That's what's to be expected if you go and you proclaim the name of Jesus. People will oppose you. You will suffer persecution. And Paul says, if the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that I'm going to be bound, I'm willing not only to be bound, I'm willing to die if it means I was able to take the name of Jesus and preach it to those who needed to hear it. This message was a powerful message for the New Testament church. When we look at 300 years of Roman persecution and we see them trying to disperse the church and trying to crush the church, persecution for 300 years under countless Caesars, to the point that now if you go and travel to Rome, there are approximately 600 miles of catacombs dug by Christians to bury their dead just in those 300 years. It's estimated that that is approximately 4 million Christians put to death. And what you find in catacombs, the most common phrase carved into the walls, the Word of God is not bound. Here are bodies of millions of saints. And they proclaim as their bodies lay there and wait for the resurrection that you can kill them, but the Word of God is not bound. It will go on. It will be preached. It will be proclaimed. The other most common symbol, by the way, there is the symbol of the fish. You've all seen the little fish that people put on their cars. That's nothing compared to the way they used to use that symbol. They used to use that symbol because the word for fish is the word ichthus. And if you take each word in Greek, you can actually make an anagram out of that. And it was used in the church to spell out Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's what the fish means. So when they did that, and you get into the catacombs, and you find all of these bodies still there, and you find above them little fishes carved into the stones that are there, that meant these were Christians. These were people who were trusting Christ, who trusted him even though it meant their life. Here, the truth is, we need to fear God, not man. The worst that the world and the flesh and the devil can do to us is kill us, to send us to be with Jesus. We've got to get over that being a threat. He says here, fear God because his judgment is forever. Fear God too, by the way, because he's in control. He is sovereign. It's because he's sovereign that we can trust him. And the glorious news here is that Jesus tells his disciples, I'm sending you out. You need to not fear men. They're going to threaten to kill you, and some of you they are going to kill. But as you go, he says, I want you to know that the Father, the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, he cares for his children. Yes, he is a righteous, sovereign judge. But if you're his child, he says here, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are also numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This was 1/16th of a denarii. It was the smallest increment of coinage available in the day. This was less than a cent. And this is what it would cost to buy two sparrows. Those two sparrows would provide a very small meal for very hungry people. They would take them and roast the sparrows and eat them. If you got to the point where this is what you were doing, it meant you had no money and you had no food and there was nothing left. You're destitute. But God says, look at that. You think that this is the bottom. This is the least. This is nothing. This is something that if you've got money, if you've got food, you don't even pay attention to. But God's paying attention. In fact, he's paying attention to the point that not one of those little sparrows dies apart from your Father's will. It doesn't just say apart from your Father knowing. Apart from your Father's will, God is sovereign over even the smallest things, the things that we wouldn't even pay attention to, things that to us would be almost meaningless, but God cares. So he says, don't fear, you are of more value than they. I like it that Jesus puts in here the phrase in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And here's what's amazing about that. Think about the number of people on the planet. And think about God, who is all-knowing and who is everywhere, and who knows right now how many hairs are on your head. And if we could ask him, he would give you the number. Oh, you just lost one. So this means as hair, how many hairs fall out? So for some of us, too many, right? You know that. You get up in the morning and you brush it. And have you gotten to the point yet where you have to brush your brush? Okay. It turns grayer, it turns loose. The hair falls out and it's replaced. And sometimes it regrows and sometimes it doesn't regrow. That means that God knows right now, this very second, the number of hairs on every head, on every human in the whole earth. And we know that right now there's a lot of hair falling out and he still knows the amount of every hair on every head. This is God's care over his creation. He knows, even to the minutest detail, what's happening. And so he says, don't fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. Meaning, by the way, if a sparrow doesn't die outside of his will, do you think you're going to die outside of his will? He knows the time that is appointed for you. He knew the time appointed for you. He knew the days appointed for you before you were ever even born. He knows. There's not a person that's going to go before their time. He knows the time. When it's your time, it's your time. And you might have seen stories or heard stories, and you just know. Sometimes you know it had to be their time. There's no other explanation. Well, the reality is, for everyone who dies, it's their time. So the question is, are they prepared for that time, for that appointment? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is why we're sent to preach without fear, to proclaim in boldness, the reality of who Jesus is, to confess him before men. He says in verse 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. A little bit of confusion about these verses and the way these have been taught and have been preached. It's really not complicated. Jesus says, if you know me, you're going to confess me before men. That's just an absolute sign, a fruit of knowing him. If you know him, you're going to confess him. In fact, Paul tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If you're not confessing him, you're ashamed of him. Well, the question is, if you're ashamed of him and you're not confessing him, do you even know him? Because you understand, confession is part of conversion, isn't it? We are convicted and we confess. What does Romans 10, 9 and 10 tell us? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The inner reality is expressed through that confession of faith. So Jesus says, confess me before men, and I will confess you before the Father. Again, this is an outward confession. It's an evidence of an inward conviction. 1 John 4:15, John writes, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Confess the truth, confess the conviction, live according to the truth. Spurgeon asked the question this way: can a non-confessing faith save? No. Why? Because confession is necessary. We must confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, there are those then who immediately run to Peter and they say, well, wait a minute. Was Peter's salvation in jeopardy? Because he denied Christ three times. And Jesus says here, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And this, I've heard this taught this way, that you have to constantly be confessing Jesus, because if any time, if you deny him, then immediately he's going to turn around and deny you to the Father. If that were true, then as soon as Peter denied Jesus, Jesus would have denied Peter, and Peter would have been lost and condemned. So that can't be what this means. So what does it mean? You confess me outwardly, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me, I will deny you. The word deny, by the way, means to turn away or to refuse. It's the opposite of confession. To confess is to accept, to agree with. In fact, when we talk about confessing your sin is not taking a list of sins to God and saying, here's what I did. He knows. Confess your sin. Confess means to agree with. It means, God, this is what I've done, and I agree with you. It was sinful. I should not have done it. Grant me repentance that I might turn from it and not do it again. Confession then is an agreement with God. Denying then is to reject, to refuse, to turn away. Jesus says you're going to go, you're going to preach, you're going to be bold, you're going to be threatened, you're going to be persecuted. Continue to preach. Some will confess, some will deny. They'll deny in their thoughts or by their words or by their actions. So what does it mean when Jesus says, if you confess me, I will confess you before the Father, and if you deny me, I will deny you before the Father. The confessing and the denying in verse 33 is future tense. This means this is going to happen in the future. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me in front of men, I will deny you in front of the Father. Here's what that looks like. We see the fulfillment. Jesus prophesies it back in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is what it is to be denied before the Father. There are those who will claim, but they never confessed. They never believed, and they'll be denied. In Matthew 25, it looks this way. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You confessed me before men. How do we know? He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you have visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Because you confessed me, I'm going to confess you before the Father. And the pronouncement is, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Further down in the chapter, though, he says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You didn't confess me. You didn't live according to that confession. And now he will deny them before the Father. The call that follows in verse 34, then, is a call to forsake everything for Christ. He tells us, I want you to go and not be afraid. I want you to speak out loud from the rooftops what you've learned. And don't fear. Even if they threaten to kill you, it's just temporary. You'll rise again in the resurrection. God cares. He's in control. And if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. So then he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's quoting Micah chapter 7, verse 6. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Jesus says, if you follow me, there are those who you're going to have to forsake. There are going to be those who turn against you. Those who know you best, even family. Not just friends and not just enemies, but even at times family. We have to understand that peace with God means enmity with the world. We read it in James 4:4. It's backwards. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It works both ways. If you're a friend of God, you're an enemy of the world. The world will hate you if you look like and talk like and confess Christ as Lord. In Luke 12, we read, I came to send fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There's enough of a family trauma anyway, just because we're fallen human beings. How much worse, though, when one is saved and the other is not? When there's a disagreement about who Christ is and what he's come to do. Understand that if we are following him, it might cost us earthly relationships. Spurgeon said, in the act of producing the peace of heaven, the believer arouses the rage of hell. There are times that those who are closest to us will turn against us. They'll hate us for Christ's sake. It needs to be for Christ's sake, by the way, not just because you're despicable. But if you follow Christ and they will not, then you have to be willing to follow Christ when they don't. Even if it means that you walk out or they walk away. You follow Christ. It will cost you. When he talks about this, bringing this kind of division, and he says there are those who are going to be against you, that means it's going to be a present condition, and it might be permanent. It might be permanent. In fact, Jesus deals with several questions from people who tell him they have things they need to go take care of with their family. One man says he needs to go wait and live with his father and help his father. And then when his father dies and he gets his inheritance, then he will come and follow him. What does Jesus say? Let the dead bury their dead. You come and you follow me. Don't go back for family. Don't let family prevent you from following Christ. As precious as our relationships are within the family, this is what, if you don't know this already, this is what you will come to know as you follow Christ. There is a family. There is relation by blood, the blood of Jesus, that is stronger than a physical family. There are those who will turn on us if we follow Christ. And while we continue to pray for them and mourn the loss and witness to them, they may continue to reject us. They may continue to reject Christ. If they do, don't let that deter you from following Christ. There are those who I've counseled before, and they thought, well, if I just leave the church for a while and go take care of them and minister to them, maybe I can win them and bring them around. If you have to leave Christ to go get somebody, what are you going to bring them back to? You yourself are in danger of abandoning the faith for the sake of a family member. You follow Christ. Yes, it might cost. Yes, it might hurt. Yes, it might be permanent. But he tells us there, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, I've preached this before, and I've made the point that there are those who will say that what this means is that your love for Christ ought to make your love for your family not even look like love. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There are times that our love for Christ should make our love for family look like hatred, but that's not the point he's making here. He says, if you love a family member more than you love me, he says, you're not worthy of me. God is come, and through Christ, he's given us peace with him. We know this. Paul wrote in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not better to have peace with God if it means you have discord with men? Rather to be at peace with God. Well, we know that we're supposed to have peace in the church, right? Paul in 1 Thessalonians said, we urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, the best way you can bless your elders is to be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace and honor them in that way. Paul even tells us in Romans 12, 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But understand with the admonition that we're to have peace with God, peace within the church, and even peace with all men, we are never called to be at peace with the world. The world stands in opposition to God and his rule and his word. We're not to be at peace with the world. To do that would be to not be worthy of me, he says. Don't put others above Christ. We have to remember what he's told us about the world. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The reality is we cannot put others above Christ. By the way, who is the person we most often try to put above Christ? Self. What we want, our will, our wants, our ways. Spurgeon proclaims it from this verse. Christ must be first. Why? Because he is. Because he is. His name is the highest name under heaven. God has exalted him and given the name which is above every name. Think about what we read in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It's all about Christ. Put him first. You can't make him first. God gave you the name which is above every name, but you must worship him. Prioritize him. Christ must be preeminent, even if it means that comes at a cost. The description of the cost there is, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a call to take up your cross. This means you follow Jesus no matter what it costs you. You do it boldly without fear. Don't turn back. Don't waver. Don't suffer with doubts. Again, the pastor who mentored me said, why is it that we always doubt the truth? Stop doubting the truth and start doubting your doubt. It's the doubt that's lying to you anyway. So doubt the doubt. If you doubt something is true, doubt the doubt. That doubt's wrong, and what's true is true. Well, that's just, is that a pun? Because that's not funny. Doubt the doubt. The doubt is lying to you. If not, then the doubt will drive you to the truth, won't it? By the way, this is why I think sometimes it is good to doubt. Because when we doubt, it should push us to learn and to be assured of what is true. What is the truth? The truth is we are called to follow Christ, whatever it costs. Here he says, take up your cross. This was an allusion not to suffering. I know I've heard it before that there are people who have said, well, that's just my cross to bear. And they're either talking about a relationship or a situation or a circumstance, a physical malady, some kind of suffering. That's just my cross to bear. When Jesus said this, I want you to understand what had happened just before this in history. You see, Jesus wasn't the first person to be crucified. The Romans were using it before he was born. There was an uprising just before Jesus was born, led by a man named Judas. And as a result of his uprising against Caesar, the army came in, and the crackdown in Galilee and around Judea was to take and to capture and to crucify 2,000 Jewish men involved in that revolt, to crucify them. Roads going into every town lined with telephone poles, people who had been crucified for their act of rebellion. You see, taking up your cross is not suffering. Taking up your cross is not bearing with an inconvenience. Taking up your cross is not dealing with a difficult circumstance or difficult people. Taking up your cross means you're dying. It's death. It's a willing sacrifice here of everything, even life if necessary, to follow Jesus. This is the call of the demand of the gospel to follow Christ. Paul puts it in this way in Romans 12. We're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. I said it a few weeks ago. The only problem with a living sacrifice is it can still crawl off the altar. And that's our daily battle, isn't it? I'm going to start the day and give myself to God. And it's not too far into the day before you realize, ooh, I'm off the altar running around. I ought not to be out here. I need to get back up on that altar. I need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. I need to be dying to myself. Jesus says, be willing to bear your cross. This means be willing to follow me, no matter the cost. It will cost you your life to follow him. It'll cost you your life from the very start, because what is it that you yield to him? At your conversion, he bought you at a price. You're not your own anymore. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. Jesus is Lord, Master, Owner. That's why Paul refers to himself most often as a bond servant. Now, we've cleaned that word up. The word is bond slave. It means you're a bought and paid for slave of Jesus Christ. He bought you with his blood. Looking at what it means to take up your cross, I was reminded of a hymn that we don't sing. A lot of Reformed and Calvinistic churches don't. They misunderstand the song because it was popularized in the 30s and 40s. You've probably heard the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And a lot of Reformed churches won't sing that because the way it was sung is, "I've made a decision for Jesus. So I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Completely misses the truth behind the song, by the way. The missionary who wrote it was called to go to a place where he did not think he was going to come back alive, and penned the hymn as he was preparing to go, meaning, "I'm going to follow Jesus. I've decided to go and to follow him. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow." It was a commitment to go where Christ called, to go even though none go with me, and to go without even opening the door for turning back. It is a call to go to death if necessary, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though none go with me, I still will follow. This is what it is to take up your cross, to abandon life, to embrace Jesus. This is where we learn that you find your life by losing your life. This is what he says: "If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You can accomplish everything you want in life, but if you do it without Christ, ultimately you'll lose everything. Jesus said it another way in another parable: "He who gains the world but loses his own soul." It would have been better not to have gone after the world at all. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. How in the world do you find your life by losing it? Well, first, by realizing it's not your life. This is why we understand that the death of the physical body, it is temporary. We're promised our soul is going to live forever. Eventually, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be given a new body. We're going to be free from the fall and the stain of sin and even the desire for sin. Glorification is going to be better than you've ever even understood it once we're actually there. Again, MacArthur's thought, the greatest thing about being in heaven outside of seeing Jesus face to face is not even wanting to sin anymore, not even being conscious of sin anymore, because it's all about Christ and his glory. But here's where we find the truth. It's not our life. You see, when you lose your life and you find it, what you find is that Christ himself is your life. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2, isn't it? "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Colossians 3, Paul pens it this way: "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's not just that he is the only way. It's not that he is the embodiment of the truth. It's not just that he is alive. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life. If we are saved, we are in him. His life is in us and living through us. Christ is our life. Now think about that. If the world threatens to put you to death, can the world kill Christ? Understand, they didn't kill him the first time. He gave his life. He yielded his life, and he took it up again because it's his life. So if you're called to go and to be persecuted and to die for Christ, you are in no danger whatsoever because he is your life. He will be your life. Your everlasting life. To know that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He is our life. He goes on then in verses 40 through 42, and he says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When you go and you make this confession and you preach this gospel of the kingdom and you announce that the kingdom is here because the king has arrived, those who receive you and accept your message are receiving me. They're believing the truth about what you're telling them. If they don't receive you, they're not receiving the truth. This was the instruction then. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. To receive the gospel proclaimed is to receive Christ. In John 8:18, Jesus says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. If you love the word of God, it's an evidence that you belong to the living word of God. If you follow him, if you receive him, it's proof that you've received the one who sent him. This is also a reminder. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. It's a reminder back in the book of Acts where we see the conversion of Saul. Who was he persecuting? Well, of course, the church. And he was headed after the church in Damascus. And he was going to arrest people and possibly even put some of them to death. But what was Jesus' question to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just as he who receives us receives Christ, he who rejects us rejects Christ. It's Christ that they reject. It's Christ in you that brings out that persecution, that brings out that wicked response, that brings out that poor treatment. It's Christ in you. I would hope that they would never try to put you to death just because you're a mean, despicable person. Don't claim that that's laying down your life for his sake if that's true. If you've been offensive in the way you've confessed Christ, don't be surprised when the world acts offended. But if you're loving them and preaching the truth to them and being bold and being compassionate, following Christ no matter the cost, if they reject you, it shouldn't even hurt your feelings because it's not about you. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting him. At that point then, and I've seen something in the church recently in the United States, especially among Reformed churches. I have seen a reaction to wickedness where pastors now are preaching that we should proclaim the truth and we should pray for God to judge the wicked. And we should denounce the wicked and curse the wicked and be delighted when God judges them. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. If they are rejecting Christ, they are not my enemy. They are my mission. their rejection of Christ does not give me cause to denounce them and hope that God would judge them. None of us should ever hope that God would judge anyone. We should hope and pray instead for salvation, for reconciliation, for forgiveness. That's the mission on which we have been sent. We need to stop treating the lost as if they're an enemy to be defeated and cast into hell. The lost are the mission. We are fishers of men. We are fishing for souls. This is what it is to confess Christ, to go and to pursue the lost with the truth, to proclaim it to them so that if they do continue to reject it, we know they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. And when they do, that should crush us. Think about Paul. As Paul talks about Israel, Israel who has rejected their Messiah, who has crucified the Savior, who continues to reject him, what does Paul say? Does Paul say, I'm going to pray fire down on all of Israel? I can't wait for the fall of the temple and the judgment. Go, God, kill all these wicked people. No, what does Paul say? I wish that I myself could be accursed in the place of my brethren so that they could be saved. Paul said, I would rather it be me cast into the judgment of the lake of fire and the wrath of God so that they might be saved. That is confessing Christ before men. That even if they are to put us to death, we look at Christ as the example. We look at Stephen being martyred, being stoned to death. Stephen preached, he confessed the faith. He sealed it with his life. And as he was dying, what did he proclaim? Did he call fire out of heaven? Did he cast judgment upon them? What did he say? Don't hold this against them. He quoted what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. To die for Christ's sake, praying for those who are killing you to be forgiven. That is to confess Christ. That is why he came. We see then that to receive one another is to receive Christ. To serve one another is to serve him. Back in the story in Matthew 25, when he talks about the sheep and the goats, one of them who he's told to come into the kingdom, to be welcomed into the kingdom, he said, you did all these things for me. You fed me, you clothed me, you visited me. And what did they say? They're being welcomed into heaven. And they said, when did we do that? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And the group that he cast away, they presented a list and said, we did all of this for you. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This is where he closes. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Why? Because it is serving the least of these that is ultimately service to Christ. This is why we confess him. This is why we're bold in that confession. This is why we're consistent in that confession. This is why we confess Christ, even if it means that it will cost us our life. And if we must die for him, then let us die pleading for the souls that are putting us to death. I loved it that somebody posted recently that when you look at the power of the gospel, you have to realize that there were martyrs under the throne of God who Paul had condemned and killed, who rejoiced to see him in heaven. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We do know the martyrs are there under the throne and they are asking how long and they are crying for justice. But that cry for justice is to know that in the end, God will meet that out. And whether that justice comes in the form of Christ paying for their sins or them paying for their sins, God's name will be glorified. But how glorious would it have been? How glorious was it, in fact? I wonder if one of the first people to meet Paul in heaven was Stephen, knowing that Paul was there in answer to his prayer that God would forgive those who were doing this. And there, God arrested Paul on that road to Damascus. He said, why are you persecuting me? And sent him on to live and eventually to die for the sake of Christ. All that we do to serve him. And we need to be willing to do it no matter the cost. If people are going to turn against us, if people are going to persecute us, if there's going to be a cost for following him, if you remember anything from the text, remember this. Losing your life is the only way to find it. Because when you lose your life, you realize what you found. And it's not that you found it. It's that he came after you and he became your life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning, for the truth about who Christ is and the power and the conviction with which we've been sent to confess him before men. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, when we do, we know people will turn against us. They'll hate us. They'll reject us. They'll persecute us. So be it. May we be bold and compassionate in our stand to confess you before men, knowing that even if it is to cost us our life, that's in accordance with your will. Nothing happens that you are unaware of, that you've not decreed. You're in control, and we can trust you. We can trust you because ultimately we know our life is hidden with Christ in you. Not only can you count the hairs of our head, but you know and have numbered our days. You knew us before we were ever created, and you loved us. How we thank you for that love given to us in Christ. Father, remind us the need to be bold, to be compassionate, to be faithful, to confess you before men. We thank you for the promise that those who endure to the end will be saved, that you will hold us and keep us, that we're yours. Nobody can pluck us out of your Father's hand. We thank you for that assurance this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the